So last week I talked about how I met Jesus when I was in my second year as a cadet at West Point and was attending church to impress my girlfriend, and I had an encounter, an experience of God in Christ that changed my life. And in that experience, I encountered a God who was love and only love. And that love was present and available for me even when I was pushing God away. I then started attending church wholeheartedly and listening to messages about Christianity, and I began to hear messages that created conflict and tension, messages that presented God more as a harsh judge than as love. And I launched on this journey to try and figure out what the gospel really was. What is the message of Jesus? And in what way does Jesus save us if it wasn't Jesus saving us from the wrath of a cruel God? In what way does Jesus save us? And for the last 30 years, I have been answering that question for myself, pouring through scripture and theology to help understand in what way am I becoming more alive? In what way is my soul fed by the bread of life, by God in Christ Jesus? And how have I been saved? So now, in this series of sermons, I want to explore. I want to start going into that direction of how has Jesus saved me, and how does Jesus, at least one of the ways of answering the question, how Jesus saves us. Now, for me, a primary message, maybe the central message of Jesus Christ, is this. Wake up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wake up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by heaven, Jesus doesn't mean a place that you go to after you die. By heaven, Jesus means a way of being in love with God. It's a way of being in love with God, a way of being in holy communion with God, a way of being in holy communion and love with one another and our true selves. It's a way of being fully alive, and it is what God created us to be fully alive and fully in love with God and humanity and ourselves. Wake up. This kingdom of heaven, this way of being fully alive, is at hand. It is available right now. And that's what Jesus is trying to say, is that your sort of full, resurrected, holy life is here right now for you to start living it. You don't have to wait till after you're dead. It's a shame to wait till after you're dead to start living your life. But in order for us to do it, we have to change the way we see the world and the way we see ourselves. And that's what that beginning word, and unfortunately when we hear it, this message that first comes to us on the lips of John the Baptist and then on Jesus, when we hear it, what we hear is the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which I don't think is a helpful translation of the word metanoia. Because when I hear repent, I hear you're behaving badly, stop it. When what the Greek word metanoia means is to change your mind. Noia is gnosis, it's how you think. Meta is change, or either put on the larger mind, put on the mind of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or change the way you see the world, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the reality is the kingdom of heaven is here. Like, God is creating everything you need right now for you to be in the kingdom of heaven. You are breathing. You're alive. You have people in your life to love and who love you. You have everything you need. The problem is we don't see that. All we see is the things undone. Like, if only I had this, or if only I had 30% more money, then I would finally be happy, or if only I had more health. And we don't see. Like, there's that beautiful line in the Color Purple, the book The Color Purple, that it pisses God off. God is doing backflips to get your attention, right? Creating flowers and trees and beauty, and it pisses God off that God made the color purple, and we just walk right by. When God's like, what do I have to do? Wake up, change the way you're seeing the world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Each moment is a miracle. And we're so busy thinking, like judging every experience as not kingdom of heaven, that we miss it. This moment right now is kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that. And then he taught about it. One of my favorite parables about the kingdom of heaven that teaches this very same lesson is the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is this tiny little seed that you plant in the ground, and it grows to be this great shrub of a mustard bush. Now, a lot of people hear that as a greater, or as a lesser to greater parable. The kingdom of heaven is in the small things, right? You plant this small thing and it grows to this big thing that houses birds and provides, you know, shelter for birds and all of this stuff. So pay attention to the small things. To the kingdom of heaven is found in those small things that might surprise us by growing to something large. And that is true. But that's just the beginning of what this parable is trying to teach us. Parables, if they're not puzzling, parables are intended to be more like puzzles, like Zen koans, like you hear them and you go, how does that make sense? And the part of this parable is the fact that Jesus uses a mustard bush, which isn't that grand. A mustard bush was a weed. It didn't grow to be very tall. It was considered a weed. They weren't allowed to plant it with other crops because its roots would go everywhere and take over. Mustard bushes were sort of an annoyance that you would plant in the corner of your field and sort of watch it. If Jesus wanted to do the lesser to the greater parable, he chose the wrong plant. The right plant? Cedar of Lebanon. Right? That's like the icon of the big thing. Jesus could have said, like, the kingdom of heaven is like this seed and it grows to be this, the cedar of Lebanon. But instead, he chose a mustard bush. The kingdom of heaven is like this little tiny seed that you plant and it grows to be this weed. It gets everywhere and you cannot get rid of it. It grows in unexpected places. And it adds spice. A better parable, if we're going to improve on Jesus' words, and who wouldn't want to do that? To say a parable for our time, since many of us aren't planting mustard bushes, is to say the kingdom of heaven is like a dandelion seed. Where the wind blows it where it will and it lands in the middle of your green lawn and then blossoms to this field of beautiful flowers. That's the kingdom of heaven. Right? You can't get rid of it. And if you change, either it's an annoyance or you change your perspective and it's a field of beautiful flowers. Your life is filled with fields of beautiful flowers that you're not noticing because you're calling them weeds. Wake up. Change the way you see the world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand and you're not noticing it. You could make the argument that that's the message Jesus is trying to get. Like, wake up, start living as if the kingdom of heaven is here and every human is your brother and sister that you're in love with. Wake up and start living it. Do that. Now, of course, we don't. And we can't. Because even though I am a beloved child of God, and even though I know I am a beloved child of God, and that I was created by God in love, for love, and that I'm deserving of love, and I am capable of love, I know all that. And there's a part in my heart that really knows all that. I can't do it, not well anyway, because I'm paralyzed. Because we're all paralyzed. We're all paralyzed by fear. We're afraid that we're not going to do enough, we're not going to be enough, we're not going to have enough, that it's not going to be okay. We're gripped by fear, and whenever we're afraid, we're pushed, like our hearts harden and we can't live open. We're paralyzed by fear, we're paralyzed by insecurity, we're paralyzed by judgment, we're paralyzed by that inner critic that beats us up and says things to us that are crueler than we would say to anyone else. It's not just you. It's all of us. We're paralyzed by fear and insecurity and judginess and anxiety and addictions. We're paralyzed by the poor ways that we were trained to think about things and other people. It is a miracle we are as good to one another as we are, given how messed up we are, and how paralyzed we are, and how we were taught. That is what I believe is meant by the word sin. It's not that we're being punished because we did something wrong. Rather, we're paralyzed. We are clumsy. We are clumsy in how we go through this world. And that's what Jesus came to save us from. Jesus came to save us from our clumsiness by leading us out of our clumsiness so that we could be less afraid, less judgy, and by loving other people in the midst of their clumsiness. Having a healthy understanding of our clumsiness, of our paralysis, one, can help us start to see paths out. And I'll talk about that in future sermons, in ways that Christ calls us to be less afraid, less judgy, more loving. But it also invites us to be less judgmental for people for their clumsiness and our own clumsiness. If we just realize it's a given that everyone's clumsy, and that we are destined to disappoint one another. You know what good news that is? We are destined to disappoint one another. So when someone disappoints you, you're like, oh, okay. Of course, because we're destined to disappoint one another. Now I have a little more information about the way in which you are clumsy. You're clumsy in a way that causes you to do that. That's interesting. I think, each person is trying to go through life, but they're gripped by their own fears and their insecurities and their anxieties and the way they were taught to think about other people, and at the same time, they're trying to do their best to make it through their life. It's a helpful sort of card to play, like helpful thing to think that every human on the face of the earth is doing the best they can. Given their backstory. They're just doing the best they can. What value is there in judging them and sending them to hell in your heart for being such a jerk when they're doing the best they can? You know, I have a Granny Barb, a friend of mine whose Granny Barb used to say, everyone's doing the best they can, and sometimes their best is pretty crappy. Except she's a different word than crappy. Sometimes my best is pretty quiet. It's my best. I'm trying. Having a healthy notion of sin, a healthy understanding that everyone is paralyzed, invites us to give sort of a big berth of grace. Like to give people the benefit of the doubt. I invite you to think about the person that you're most judgy about. Think about that person. Right? The person that you really like judging because it's so obvious they should be judged because they're so wrong. Think about that person. And then realize that that person's doing the best they can. If you look at that person, sort of the perspective of a parent, this is an awareness of mine that grew much deeper after I had my first child. And I had this human in my life that I couldn't not love. No matter what she did, I couldn't stop loving her. And when she did horrible things, my attitude was just like, oh. It was heartbreak that she's paralyzed in a particular way that's causing her to make these horrible choices. That, I believe, is God's attitude toward us. And that's the attitude that I believe God is inviting us to have toward other people. It's sort of sadness that they're that paralyzed in that tragic way, rather than anger and wanting to nuke them. It's an invitation to turn down the judginess in our own hearts. Now, I may be completely wrong, but I know that having this attitude is better than for my soul because it invites me to be less judgy about other people. The other thing I think, the other benefit in having a healthy understanding of sin, having a healthy understanding of people's paralysis, is that it helps us enter into relationships with more realistic expectations. Everyone is destined to disappoint because they're paralyzed and they're clumsy, right? And so if I only knew 30 years ago when I started premarital counseling to say to someone, your partner's destined to disappoint you, right? So get over it now because it's going to happen. Because we have this thing where we put someone on a pedestal, like we have this binary way of thinking. Someone's either good or bad, and they're good until they do the bad thing, and then they're bad when we need to realize everyone's good and bad. We set up realistic expectations for relationships. And at the same time, the other thing that's necessary for this to work is clear boundaries. We have to have boundaries. We have to have rules because we know people, we can't assume someone's going to get it right. You can't. You can't assume a politician's going to be good. Do you know why? Because they're human and they're paralyzed and power's going to corrupt. And when a politician is corrupted by power, we shouldn't go, oh my God, I can't believe that happened. It's like, of course that happened. It's going to happen with every human that's put in that situation. It doesn't make them a bad human. It makes them a human human. So we provide firm boundaries. We have firm boundaries in relationships. I know you're going to disappoint me, but if you hit me, you can't. Like, we're done. It creates this way of being that removes our this emotional woundedness and reactivity to everything. Where we can love people even when they're being hard to love, which is what God does with us. But we can also create a safe environment where people know the rules, they know the boundaries, and if they break them, then they get punished. But it's punishment without the juice, right? Without sending them to hell in our hearts for being such a horrible person. It's just that's how they're paralyzed. And if that's how they're paralyzed, this is the result, so the ramifications of that, and we move on. So having this healthy notion of everyone paralyzed around us invites this odd, like, compassion and love and clarity. And when someone hurts us, it doesn't make them a bad person. It just gives us information about how they're paralyzed. And then we can decide whether or not that's a kind of paralysis we can continue to be in relationship with or not, and move on. So for me, that is, in this story of the gospel and coming to terms with this notion that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that I have this habit of judging everything around me as not kingdom of heaven, and judging the disappointments and failures in my life as not kingdom of heaven. This long journey, this long spiritual path of changing our mind and changing the way our thinking, the way we think about things, includes changing the way that we judge ourselves and judge others for our brokenness and like the clumsy way we live. Like I know I go through life, like I'm clumsy. I don't know. Like I leave this wake of damage behind me that I don't even see because I hurt people's feelings and I don't know it. And you see it. But I don't. And then we see everyone else's brokenness, but they don't see it. And just to realize that that's how we are, and to create space for people, and to set the boundaries so that they can grow, but not be condemned to hell for their brokenness. That, for me, is the kind of community that we're called to be in, where we create space for people's brokenness, but their brokenness, we also create boundaries so that their brokenness or paralysis doesn't damage the whole family. But we do it all in love. And if we do that in love, as a community, we start to become less fearful and less judgy and less paralyzed. And the kingdom of heaven draws us. So that, in my mind, is a piece of how this gospel works. And in future sermons, I want to talk more specifically about how the gospel of Jesus Christ can reduce our fear, can engender hope, can increase love, and decrease sort of the judginess that we have toward other people. So we have lots more to unpack about how this gospel works. Let's just start with the notion that the kingdom of heaven is here. Right. Amen.